So if you would, turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, and we'll be looking this morning at verses 1 through 18. Now, I wanted to say before I got started that this message has been on my heart now for quite a while, probably around a year or so. As I read through the book of John, the Gospel of John, and when I came to this passage about the living water, and then when we'll look at next week about genuine worship, it just really impressed me that these are very serious passages that we need to get. We need to grasp what's going on here, because I think they're watershed. I think they should make an enormous impact on our lives. And I hope to bring that out to you this morning. And I was so burdened to deliver this in the way that God would have me deliver it that I got up this morning at 4, and I've been working on it, and I've gone over it and over it, and I want you to get what God has put on my heart. And so that's why I share that with you. I want you to know this is a very serious topic. It's a wonderful topic. It's a glorious topic. It's something that should change the way you look at your Christian life. And I hope to impress that upon you. Also, I think it's another thing that will help us in a great way as we look at how we minister to others and how we share the gospel. And something that will drive us, I hope, to be more faithful, more vigilant in sharing the gospel in our area. This woman at the well was looking. She wanted to be happy. She wanted to be loved. She lived, literally, in a dry and thirsty land. What a picture of her soul. What a picture of all of our souls, apart from the Lord, even though, like her, we don't realize that at first. Here she is, giddy with excitement of marital bliss. She and her first husband are coming together in matrimony, and now she's going to be happy. Turned out to be the wrong guy. Fail. Try another guy. Number two. Wrong guy again. Fail. Okay, a third guy. Third time's a charm, right? Fail. Okay, maybe it's not the guy's fault. Maybe it's the combination. Let's try a fourth combination. Fail. Let's try a fifth combination. Fail. Okay, maybe marriage is the problem. That's what I need to avoid, is getting married. And so she thinks, what I need to do, because I want love and I want happiness and I want something, is that I'll just live in immorality with this guy. And lo and behold, you guessed it, that's not it either. She's still looking. A good way to describe her need is the word thirst. The funny thing is, she doesn't know she's thirsty. We tend to know when we're thirsty, but we're talking about spiritual thirst of somebody who is spiritually dead, and she doesn't know she's thirsty yet. We need to see this dear soul the way that Jesus saw her. Not as some untouchable, not as an outcast, not as some loose woman that's filthy and you don't want to get around her. Not somebody who might defile you. She is so precious to Jesus that he draws near to her, even though that was a no-no for the Jews. He tells her of this wonderful gift that he wants to give to her. He gives her hope, and he makes her his bride, makes her part of his bride. She needed to realize that she was thirsty before she would really receive this life-giving water. She needed to realize that she was a sinner without life. She had so messed up her life that there was no hope for her. She had no hope. She's just muddling through life, hoping to grab a little happiness here and there, a little love here and there, something. She was lost without hope until the God of hope arrived, until the giver of life drew near to her, until holy God drew near and saved her from her sins. Thirst, literal thirst, is hard to ignore. Think about it. If you've ever been really thirsty, you know, the first thing that happens is your tongue starts sticking to your lips, and it's like, ugh. You know, and then if you're still not getting anything to drink, your tongue sticks to the roof of your mouth, it sticks to the sides of your mouth, and it's just, you know, a desert in there. Do you realize your thirst? Do you realize that if you're still apart from Christ, that you have thirst? Do you realize that you had such an enormous thirst, an unquenchable thirst before you came to Christ if you're a believer? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, do you still feel the need for water to quench your thirst? Do you realize that you have a need for the waters of salvation? See, when we come to Christ, we daily drink from those waters, the same waters that God brought us life through. And as a Christian, we need spiritual refreshment. We need empowerment. We need conviction. And Jesus alone supplies that wonderful water. And that's what we're going to focus on today. This is what we're driving at. Jesus provides life that comes with rich, lifelong resources. Jesus provides life that comes with rich, lifelong resources. I hope you noticed when Jesus is sharing the gospel with this dear soul, he gives her hope even before he talks about her sin. He lets her know, I want you to know what's in store for you if you believe in me. I want you to see what you can have in me. I want you to see what I give. He's letting her know what to expect. But first, he does need to drive home her need. And what we're going to talk about before we get into the passage about the living water, and I want us to see what our need is so that we, like the woman, can better appreciate the living water. So first, her situation in life demonstrates that she's thirsty, and I'm talking obviously about spiritual thirst. Her situation in life demonstrates that she's thirsty. Now, she doesn't get this, okay? Not yet. It's not until he touches on her sin that it all starts clicking. Greg's already read that, so I'm not going to reread the first 9 verses. But what happened there is that Jesus passes through Samaria. He's in Judea, and he's wanting to go up to Galilee, and so he passes through Samaria. And he did that because he had an appointment. He had an appointment with a lost soul. This was part of his mission. He said in Luke 19:10 that his purpose is to seek and to save that which is lost. And you remember at one time, the religious leaders, they see Jesus, you know, hanging out with sinners in the same house. And they scold him for it. And Jesus pointed out to them, he goes, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. And then he tells them, but go and learn what this means. He's talking to people that should have already known this, teachers in Israel. Go and learn what this means, God speaking. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. And then Jesus says, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, in reality, there are no righteous people, but there are a lot of people who think they're righteous, even today, right? Some of us could testify that there was a day when I was that way. I thought I was righteous until I was made to realize that I was a sinner. Matthew 9. Okay, the life situation. The Samaritans were despised by Jews. The Samaritans were a mixed race. They were of mixed religion. And let me kind of tell you where this all comes from so you can better understand the kind of hostility that existed between the two groups of people. Back in Israel's history, you remember they had two wise kings. You had David and then his son Solomon. And they built the kingdom up, and it was strong. It was a great kingdom, and they could hold their own with anybody. And then, lo and behold, comes along King Idiot. Rehoboam, the wisest man in the world's son, is the biggest fool in the world. And he comes along with his arrogance and everything and ends up dividing the kingdom of Israel. So you had the northern kingdom, which they started to call Israel, and it was also called Samaria. And then you had the southern kingdom of Judea, where Jerusalem was. And so the northern kingdom, Samaria, Israel, went apostate a lot faster than Judea. And so God sent the Assyrians down, a very hateful people, sent them down to take them captive and take them away. And so what Assyria did in 722 BC is that their policy was to come in, capture this whatever country, take the best and the brightest, and then go scatter them all over their map of the world. And then to take people from those countries and then plop them right there in Samaria. So now you have people, the Jews, that are still, some still left there. And then you have pagans who come in, and they're bringing their religion. So you got a mixed religion, and then you end up with a mixed race. Okay, well, the Judeans don't like this, because, you know, we're pure and all. You know. And then they get carried off to Babylon, as God judged them. And then when they came back, years later, they decided we're going to set up godly worship and we're going to try to do it right this time. But neighbors to the north aren't pure. Their religion isn't pure. And they had hostility. They clashed with each other. And so when the Jews came back, the Judeans came back, the Samaritans came and offered to help rebuild the temple. It's like, hey, great, you know, we're all at least partly related, and we can have the same temple together, right? And the Jews are like, no, you're not like us. We don't want your help. Thank you very much. And so then there was a time when the Judeans are wanting to build the wall around Jerusalem, rebuild it. And the Samaritans are like, this doesn't look too good. Kind of fortifying themselves and building up their power. And so they tried to thwart the building, rebuilding of the walls. And somewhere along the way, the Samaritans decided to build their own temple, a rival temple to the one in Jerusalem. And remember, their worship is mixed, plus the Jews felt very firmly that this was not where the temple should be. More on that next week. And so, under the Maccabees, about 100 years before Christ, the Judeans went up there and destroyed the Samaritan temple. You know, not the way to win friends and influence people, right? So you can see the hostility, the rivalry. And so what happens in the minds of the Jewish people down in Judea is that rivalry, racial prejudice, and false worship hardened the Jews to the spiritual needs of their northern neighbors. They couldn't look at them and say, you know, yes, they're messed up with their religion. Let's take the truth of God to them. No, they looked at them and they say, mm-mm, they're unclean. Don't touch them. Don't get near them. And then comes Jesus. And Jesus positions himself right dab in the middle of Samaria, waiting for a stray, thirsty lamb. While he's waiting, John tells us, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Now, typically, a Jewish rabbi would go thirsty before he would take a drink of water from a Samaritan woman. The rabbis taught that Samaritan women were always unclean, and therefore if you drank from something she had touched, you too would be unclean. And so she's untouchable. Now it also says that a woman came. It was normal in that day for women to go together in groups for safety's sake to draw water because it was outside of town. But this dear soul is by herself. Why? The other women didn't want to be around her. She's filthy. She's immoral. Do you realize what's going on? The Samaritans were outcasts. And outcasts were treating her like an outcast. Can you imagine being an outcast to outcasts? I mean, you don't get lower than that. And that's what's going on with this dear soul. Oh, did she need a Savior? But her life was messy. She'd brought a lot of this on herself. So let's look at that next. We said that her life situation demonstrates her thirst. And now second, her sinful pattern of life also demonstrates that she's thirsty. Her sinful pattern of life also demonstrates that she's thirsty. Look at verse 15. And I'm going to come back to the passage about the living water. But the woman said to him in verse 15, "Sir, give me this water." And Greg already read, when he talked about that water, she's like, "Give me this water. That sounds great." But she doesn't get it. She goes, "So I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." And he says to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." So what Jesus is doing here is he's targeting the primary problem that she has. Her primary problem, as with all of us, is sin. And he's targeting that. She desires the gift. He's described it to her, and it sounds great. And she says, "Okay, give me this." But she's not ready to receive it. She needs to understand that she is a lost sinner first. What Jesus is trying to do is make her thirst bubble up to the surface so that she sees that she does have a great need. He needs her to see that, you know, I am thirsty. Now I can see why I need this living water. Years earlier, God described sin in terms of refusing God's water of life. In Jeremiah 2, verse 13, the Lord says, "For my people have committed two evils. Number one, they have forsaken me." And notice the name God gives himself. "They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters." What a beautiful name for God. the fountain of living waters. But they rejected me. And then number two, they have forsaken me to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And so what he's saying the people were doing is that God had this cistern of this living water, which is God himself. He says, come and drink of me. And they're like, nah, we don't want that. These cisterns over here, you know, sin is offering us, you know, these cisterns that have this water in them that sin is saying, oh, this will quench your thirst. This is what you need. But you know, sin always deceives us. And so God, who helps us to see the reality behind these deceptions, says these are broken cisterns. And so when they go to this cistern that sin is offering to them, they pick it up and they want to drink, and lo and behold, it's empty. It has cracks in it. All the water is gone. In other words, sin can't provide. It can't satisfy. It tempts us to satisfy. We think it will, but it never does. She needed to see that she was thirsty. And as I said, her life was messy. Sin is always messy. We all, if you've ever thought about your sin, you know what I'm talking about. Sin always makes a horrible mess of things. And each of us must come to the point where we recognize that we're just like that woman. That our sin has alienated us from God. Our sin has made us thirsty. Our sin has made a mess of our lives. We must see our need of grace before we will receive grace. You see, we would read this and we would think, wow, Jesus had her there, you know, at the point where she says, sir, verse 15, give me this water. Great. She's ready for the gospel. I mean, she's ready to be saved. Okay, let's pray a prayer, sign a card. We're good. You're in the kingdom. But that's not what Jesus does. He knows she's not ready yet. She needs to feel the weight of her sin. And so he opens that up for her. He opens that door and shows her her sin. And she knows it. She doesn't deny it. She's starting to get it. Now, we've talked about two things that are helping her to see that she is thirsty. Her life situation has shown her, although she's not been able to see it, that she is indeed thirsty. She needs living water. You know, and you may say, you know, John, I've not, you know, been married 5 times and then living in immorality right now. My life doesn't look like hers. Even if your life looks squeaky clean, trust me, you're as bad off as this woman, apart from Christ. And we need to understand that like she has needed to understand it. So we talked about her life situation, and now Jesus talked about her sinful pattern of life, how that has shown how thirsty she really is and doesn't know it yet. And now third, Jesus offers her an entirely new kind of life. He offers her an entirely new kind of life, verses 10 through 14. Look with me at verse 10, backing up. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. She said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Ha ha, right? The one who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of the water in this well, Jacob's well, shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Jesus asked her for a drink. He's wanting to get her thinking about her thirst and how he's going to quench that thirst with living water. So he wants her to think about thirst. He wants her to think about water. And so he says, give me a drink. And of course, you know, he's blowing her mind right from the get-go because she's like, wow, you're a Jewish rabbi and you're talking to me and asking for a drink. You know what that's going to do, right? But boy, he has her curious. She's wondering, who is this man? What is this gift of God? And what is this living water? Now, he's going to tell her who this man is in verse 26. We talked about that last time. We'll talk a little bit more about it later. We mentioned the gift of God is salvation. It's eternal life. But what Jesus does is he picks a different illustration from the one he used for Nicodemus. You remember Nicodemus? He talked about the new birth. You must be born again. And now he's picking a different picture to work with. Living water. What does that mean? Water in the Old Testament sometimes was used to refer to either God himself. It could be used to refer to God's Spirit. It could also be used to refer to the ministry of God's Spirit, the effects of God's Spirit on His people. I'll give you a couple examples of that last one. We've already talked about, or I gave you one example, Jeremiah 2:13, where God Himself is called this fountain of living water. But what about the effects of His Spirit? Isaiah 12:3 refers to springs of salvation. I love that picture. It's a beautiful pictures here today. Springs of salvation. You think about, you know, the springs coming out of the ground with that fresh water. And, you know, we always talk about how spring water is so refreshing. And that's the idea. Another one, Isaiah 58:11. And the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places. That meant a lot to somebody in Israel because it can be a very dry and barren land. They knew what scorched places look like. Everything's dead. If there had been any plants there, they're brown and dead. But He goes on to say, He will give strength to your bones, and you, the believer, will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. So He's saying the believer themselves, when God works in them, they will themselves be a spring of water. We're going to talk about that a little bit more in just a minute. But that's the Old Testament. And so the idea is that it can refer to God, His Spirit, and the Spirit's work, the Spirit's ministry. Jesus takes that idea and He brings it forward into the New Testament, and He uses this idea of living water to describe God's Holy Spirit. When we get to chapter 7, verses 38 and 39, we'll dive into that a little bit more. But it's God's Spirit that He's talking about. That's what this living water is, the Holy Spirit. Now, there's two things going on in this. The first is, for an unbeliever who comes to faith in Christ, this is the first sip of living water. Their salvation is the first sip of living water. Now, I say sip, and it's like drinking from a fire hydrant, but, you know, so it's a big sip, a big gulp, I guess. So that you know, you're going to see where I'm going in a minute. But there's more than that. And Jesus is trying to drive home something more than just that it comes to you in salvation, that there's this first sip of the living water, and by it you are saved. That's the Spirit's ministry. That's what He was talking about in chapter 3 with Nicodemus. It's another way of saying the Spirit of God is the one who comes and He rebirths you, makes you born again, gives you new life. He's just using a different picture here. And He's saying that they drink of this living water. But the second thing that's going on is that there's the spring of water within the believer. He's talking as if this is something ongoing. This is something that's always there. It's something that's it's constantly turned on. And so He's describing also, and I think very importantly here, because the Gospel of John is not just about getting saved, but it's about what does it mean if you're saved? What does that look like? And that's what He's talking about here. There is this ever-flowing stream of living water in the believer. It's describing the Spirit's lifelong ministry within us. So Jesus uses the image, the picture of water, because He wants to... Because what does water do? It quenches our thirst, right? And water gives life. It sustains life. It supports life. And so it's a perfect picture for the Spirit's ministry. For the believer, there is, because of this, lasting spiritual refreshment, satisfaction, strength, vitality. So Jesus is there sitting next to Jacob's well. And let me give you a little more background on that. Jacob comes along, you know, many, many years before, and he finds this great spring. It's coming out of the ground. This water is just a constant flowing stream. It's one that just doesn't run out. And you know what? It's still running today. That stream, that same one, that spring is still running. And so what he decided to do is, okay, we've got this spring, let me dig a well there, and so that we have a nice big deep pool of water so that, you know, when everybody comes with their flocks and everything, there's a ton of water, because this thing's over 100 feet deep back then. And that thing's full of water, spring water. He's using that as a picture in her mind, and he's going to say, oh, dear lady, though, what I'm going to tell you about here blows the doors off of that. Jesus says that the water that He gives shall become within that person a self-perpetuating spring. God's Spirit is the source of constant spiritual refreshment. Now, let me explain a little bit more about what the terminology that Jesus is using here. In Greek, he's actually saying the first word there is not a well, like my translation has. It's a spring. Some translations get that right. The second word, though, is not welling up. It's not springing up, but it's rather gushing up. It's a very vigorous upward action. Or the Scriptures use this to describe the lame man later on. when he is healed, and do you remember, he leaps up. That's the same word. He's talking about water that is gushing up. Down in Sulphur, Oklahoma, at the Chickasaw National Recreation Center, there are a lot of springs there. And some of them, they're really cool. Buffalo Spring is one where you have this big wall, round wall that's built. It's about that high, and you can sit on the edge, and it's full of water. And the water just bubbles up out of the spring, and you can see all the little bubbles, and it's pretty neat to see. But it just gently bubbles up. Then there's Antelope Springs, or spring, and you have this big mound of rock, and the water is just bursting forth out of this rock. It makes you think of Moses, you know? And it comes out thousands of gallons a minute. And it's amazing to see how much water is coming out of this rock. And then there's Sulphur Spring that the town gets its name from. It's a spring that you can see from the road, from the highway that goes through town, and you can smell it from the road, too. I used to live down there, so we'd pass by and you'd smell it every time. It smelled like rotten eggs. It tasted like boiled eggs. So if you hold your nose, it's not too bad. But the people around in that area, you almost always see someone filling jugs of water because they swore by it, by all of the minerals that are in it. They also, I'm told, have the highest incidence of kidney stones. But healthy otherwise, but that spring comes gushing up out of the ground in this huge fountain way up into the sky 24/7. Unbelievable. It never slows down. Even when some of the other springs start kind of drying up a little bit and get down to a trickle, this one's still just shooting up into the air. It's amazing. That's the picture Jesus is giving her. There's the spring in your soul, and it's gushing constantly if you are a believer. God's Spirit is a gushing source of spiritual vitality. God's Spirit is a gushing source of spiritual vitality. And you might be asking, why do we need that? Why is that there? Well, I'm glad you asked. Number one, I'm just going to give you a handful of reasons. There's more we'll touch on as we go through John. First, talking about the Spirit, He is a source of strength in ministry. He's a source of strength in ministry. He empowers spiritual gifts. He not only gives them, but 1 Corinthians 12. He's the one who actually energizes them. He's the one that makes them effective. You know, you, if you're faithful in exercising whatever gifts God has given you, it's not your work that makes things happen. It's the Spirit of God who's in that. He's energizing it. He makes them effective in other people's lives to build up the body of Christ. How do you know that the Spirit of God is empowering your gifts? How do you know if you have this gift? Simple answer. Is He using it to help the body of Christ, to build up the body of Christ, to serve the body of Christ? That's how you know. Are people helped by your service, your ministry? Also, are people being led to Christ through you? Think about this woman. We haven't gotten there yet. But I'm anxious to get to that point. It'll be 2 weeks. But you remember when she heads to town after she recognizes who Jesus is? You know what she did? She has this gushing fountain of water. I mean, whenever, because she's been getting the gospel from Jesus, and then she says, you know, when Messiah comes, and He goes, I am the Yahweh, Old Testament, Moses, I am. And it blows her away, and all of a sudden she gets it all. And this fountain of water bursts forth in her soul. And can you imagine the shock of, you know, this just bursting forth? And the first thing she does is bolt for the town. Why? Because she's wanting to say, you've got to try this. You have to drink this. Taste this. And she does. And a lot of Samaritans are going to be saved through this outcast. Paul mentioned this in 1 Corinthians 12:13. He said that we were all made to drink of one Spirit. You see, that's salvation. We're all made to drink of the same Spirit of God. Number two, He's the source of spiritual vitality. The Spirit is the source of spiritual vitality. That's how you live the Christian life, is by the Spirit. Paul proclaimed that, you know, if the Spirit of God is really in you, he says that Spirit will give life to your mortal bodies, Romans 8:11. He'll give life to your mortal bodies. Is there spiritual vitality in your life right now? Do you see life in there? A vibrant, vigorous life? Number three, He is the source of conviction about sin, John 16, verses 7 through 11. The Spirit of God comes and He convicts people of sin, righteousness, and judgment. But He convicts of sin. Is there ongoing conviction of sin in your life? Are you able to just cruise through life and sin here and there and it doesn't bother you? You're not convicted? If that's the case, the Spirit's not there. He convicts of sin. And with that, number four, He's the source of power to kill sin. Think about Romans 8 also, verse 13. Paul explains that daily living, this vitality, what it does, or where it comes from, a part of where it comes from is killing sin. Have you ever thought about that aspect? He says in verse 13 of Romans 8 that if you, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body, what? You shall live.
Yeah.
Live. That's a part of how we experience the Spirit, this vitality of life, is by killing sin. And it's the Spirit of God who empowers us, helps us, guides us in putting to death our sin. Are you killing sin? Number five, He's the source of convincing that the Bible is true and that the Bible applies to your life. Think about 1 John 4. Think about 1 John 5, 7, where He bears witness to the truth. He has this ministry of convincing us of the truth, that it is true. The Bible is true. It helps us to discern between truth and error. And He helps us to see that it applies to our life. Paul prayed in Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 19, a beautiful passage that's kind of hard to understand sometimes. He says there that he prays that they might gain all this knowledge of God, and in particular, a knowledge of the love of Christ. And so he prays that they might be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now, how does that happen? I mean, all of God is able to fit inside my heart? No. It's the fountain. Okay, so you've got this gushing fountain within you, and the fullness of God is rushing through that fountain constantly. And it spills over. And we see it spills over in ministry to others. It spills over in preaching the gospel. Is there regular convincing inside of you that the Bible applies to you? This comes from within you. No one else can convict you, convince you that this is true and that you need to apply it to your life. It comes from inside. It comes from that Spirit who's gushing forth. And then the last one, number six. He's the source of growth and change. He's the source of growth and change. If you lack love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, or self-control in your own life, or even more importantly, in the body life, because Galatians 5 is all about one another. Okay, it's not just about me. It's about me interacting with others, the one another's. If you lack those, you need to drink of the Spirit. Is there constant growth and change? So you think about, how do I know that I'm drinking of the Spirit? Do you see growth and change in your character to be more Christ-like? Do you see that you're reaching out to the lost? Do you see that you're ministering to the saints? That's how you know that you're dealing with sin. Let's look at this another way. Do you know that you can grieve the Holy Spirit? Paul talks about that in Ephesians 4:30. When you don't carry out the will of God, when you don't guard your words with care, you grieve Him. You bring Him sorrow. Do you know that you can quench the Holy Spirit? You know, it's hard to believe. I mean, you've got this fountain coming up, and it's kind of like, you know, but Paul switches the metaphor here. He switches the picture here. And he's saying, okay, it's like a fire. And our sin, what it does is it actually quenches, it dampens the fire. It tries to put the fire out, if you will. And so all of these things that I was just telling you about, these six things, those things aren't happening because you're in sin. You're not dealing with your sin. And it's quenching the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Now, what's the solution? Well, keeping with Paul, he exhorts us in Ephesians 5:18 to be filled with the Spirit. That's also referred to as walking by the Spirit. Drink of that gushing fountain in your soul. Submit yourself to His leading. His leading you in godliness, leading you in service, in growth, in change. That's what drinking of that Spirit is. Submitting yourself to Him, to His will, doing His will. The parallel passage to that Ephesians passage, Colossians 3:16, uses a different wording. It says, let the word of Christ richly dwell in you. It's obeying the word of Christ. That's what drinking of that Spirit is. You see, the Spirit is using the word to work in us, to transform us, to sanctify us. And so by obeying His word, we're drinking of the Spirit. And Jesus told the woman at the well that, you know, you drink from this Jacob's well, which has been great. It's lasted for so long. But you're going to have to come back tomorrow and get a drink, to get more water, because you'll get thirsty again. He says, the water that I give you, you won't thirst. You have it there so that you've got this gushing fountain and you can drink of that every day, all day. That's the idea. You will have a continual supply of strength to fight sin, continually convinced of God's truth, continually empowered to serve, to grow, to live. Now, brothers and sisters, I filled the trough with food this morning. Will you eat? The Spirit of God constantly fills you with living water. Will you drink?